Last week we developed at least the need for elders in the church. Hopefully we at least laid a minimal foundation for us to understand how vital, how important, how necessary elders are for a church, and what should we do in light of that truth. We should be seeking to cultivate. We should be seeking to raise up leadership always on a constant basis, that when we're preaching, when we're teaching, whether it be young men, older men, whatever the case may be, no matter what stage of life they're in, experience-wise, wherever they are, even in their faith, the whole idea is discipleship. It's focused discipleship. And we're really going to begin to see that tonight as we look at these qualifications. Because what I want you to understand is that office of elder is not the super Christian in the church. He's not the super Christian. He's not the guy that's just cut from a different cloth from everybody else. He's a sinner saved by grace, just like you. He needs to be mature. He certainly needs to be knowledgeable. There are going to be things he needs to exhibit. But remember this. He's not a super class of Christian. He has the same struggles you have. Everybody shares in these sinful experiences, sinful ideas, sinful lusts. How he handles these things is paramount to where he is in his Christian life. So we need to make sure we really do get a handle on that. We also need to understand this, that even though an elder must exhibit certain strengths, and we're going to look at them, beloved, all of us ought to have these strengths, even male and female. You know, we ought to seek to have these graces cultivated in our lives. Young women seeking these things. Young men seeking to cultivate these things. Now, you may not ever be called. Some of you men out there may not ever have a desire to be an elder. You may not ever have a desire to pursue the office of elder, even if you are asked to. That is perfectly fine. But make sure you understand that does not exempt anyone from the qualifications, the character traits. Okay? So what I am teaching here tonight applies to everybody. It applies to everyone. But yet we need to make sure we understand it, particularly in the office of elder. So take your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read those first seven verses. Stand with me, please, out of respect and honor for the Lord's word. Hear now the word of God. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must not give, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, remain standing and turn to Titus chapter 1. These are the two passages that address the qualification of elder. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, I'm not going to exegete the passage that I read other than just look at those qualifications of Scripture, or the qualifications of the elder, and focus on them and give application and insight into those qualifications. It's important for us to recognize that when we look at texts and passages like this, we must remember, beloved, these are high standards. High standards. They are convicting, and they are humbling, and they are God's standards. I mean, if there were two things that I could actually have a proxy in the pulpit for me, it would be this and teaching on the family. These two things. These are just two areas that require so much work, and yet it's so easy to find so many weaknesses in yourself as you begin to examine yourselves in the light of God's word, or at least as I examine myself in the light of God's word. And yet we cannot shy away from it. This is the word of God. This is something we must look at. And this scripture tells us, Paul tells us what? That the scripture is profitable. It's profitable for us. We can come to the Bible. We can come and learn. Not only can we learn what an elder needs to look like, what an elder needs to be. Remember, we just don't want to deal with appearances. We are dealing with what he must be. This is what an elder must be like. This must be the things that characterize him. He must be marked by these things. He just doesn't exhibit them here and there. A pugnacious man can be a man of a quiet spirit in a certain context. A quiet man can be pugnacious at times. And these are dominating characteristics is what I'm pointing to. These are things that are dominating by and large. Doesn't mean that there are times when these things are pressed and stretched. When we look and recognize we have failures, or we recognize failures in the men that are over us. Maybe you see some of these things in me. Or maybe you've seen some of these things in other teaching elders and ruling elders. But at the same time, beloved, not to at all make excuses, but to make you understand the gravity of the office, the importance of the office, the gravity of the office, why you need to be in prayer for your elders, and why you need to be in prayer for all elders, why you don't just need to be in prayer for the elders over you, but the elders over all churches. Okay, so we're not looking at a super class of Christians. In fact, we're looking at an everyday Christian who has grown in his faith enough to begin to exhibit these characteristics and to be dominated by these qualities. And sometimes a man may be very called to the office, and he needs to work on a couple of these things. By and large, he's very gifted and talented. He does exhibit these characteristics, but there are just some things that need to be worked on. And if he's called, he's willing to work on those things. He's willing to pursue those things and obviously grow in grace. Not so he could have the office, but because he could be a better Christian. We don't want to make elders for the sake of, we don't want to cookie cut elders. We want to make godly men. And that's the picture. The picture is a godly man. In fact, let me give you another example of a picture of a godly man. Turn to Psalm 15. I want to show you that even though that Psalm 15 is not a psalm that's used as, you know, a, the characteristics of an elder, but they're the characteristics of a godly man. And I want you to notice the correlation. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who stands with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, but did you not see those qualities? He's describing a godly man, a Christian man. He's describing a man that you could say in verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. It's just this catalog of qualities that this godly man exhibits. Now, we also looked at a list of qualities this morning in Ezekiel 18. Do you remember those? Turn to Ezekiel 18 with me. I just want to show you these catalogs of these character traits, the things that we as Christians should be working on to develop in our lives. And I don't know why there's such a minimizing of that, maybe because we're so devotionally minded as Christians today. We're so inward about our faith. Character's outward. Character's outward. You know, we can have all the devotions we like, but at the same time, if that devotion, nothing wrong with devotions, needs to be the right kind of devotion. But if that devotion is not working from our hearts out into our lives, then what good is it? And that's where Ezekiel 18 comes in. Ezekiel 18 is condemning the man that doesn't exhibit outward righteousness. Okay? Notice with me Ezekiel 18, verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. Now, I'm just going to go through this list and just make comments about it. And does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now, he's referring here to false worship. A righteous man is not one who is eating at those places of false worship. That's what he's talking about there when they eat on the mountain. That's not where God was worshipped. He isn't intrigued by the places of idol worship. He's dedicated to God. He's focused upon God. He has no reason to lift up his eyes to the idols. He doesn't do that. He's fixated. He's loyal to the God of Israel. Or defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't lust after her in his heart. Approach a woman during her menstrual cycle. He's keeping the ceremonial law. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge. And this right here, this verse 7. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge. They use several things that a man could pledge. He could pledge his cloak. Getting tongue-tied. Go along with my dyslexia. He could pledge his cloak. Now, a man had to have his cloak. At night it'd get cold. So his brother, who was a godly man, would take that cloak as a pledge during the day. And he would hold it as collateral for the debt. But at night he would return that collateral to his brother so his brother would not suffer during the evening weather. He loved his brother. His desire was not to punish his brother for borrowing money in need. His desire was to aid his brother. He's a lover. He is a philanthropist in the biblical sense of the word. He's not there to oppress his neighbor. He's there to enhance his life the best he can. Yeah, yet there's a pledge, but yet, brother, let me give this pledge back to you. There was a second thing they could pledge, and that was the grinding millstone. Now, that was needed to, in order to make grain. And if they didn't have that, it couldn't make grain. Well, he would take it and he would hold on to it. And then at a certain time of the day, give it back to him so he could what? Take care of the basic sustenance of his family. You don't rob your neighbor of the basic necessities of life to prove a point, to prove that you own him. You see, you're not domineering. He's kind. That's really what this is pointing out to. He restores to the debtor his pledge. Notice to the debtor his pledge. He does not commit robbery. He doesn't rob the man of his life, but gives bread to the hungry. He covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money at interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity, he executes true justice between man and man. Let me say this about verse 8. We talk about executing justice. A godly man, listen to me, guys. Listen, godly men don't fear men. Fear God. If you are a man-fearer, and all of us have a tendency to be, you will struggle doing what God tells you to do in certain circumstances. If we are not God-fearers, conscious God-fearers, You are going to be tempted to acquiesce, settle for false peace. You're going to be tempted not to go make the proper steps. If you're fearful over men and what they think and what they may say to you and what they can do to you versus what God says to do, you're not going to be a just person. You're not going to be just. A just man is a God-fearing man. And he executes his decisions and his judgments, not based upon public opinion, but based upon God's word. And he leaves it at that, whether people like him or not. He walks in my statutes, my ordinances, as to deal faithfully. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. So you see here, this is a catalog of character traits. And these are important, aren't they? We need to be cultivating godly character. We need to be cultivating not only godly character in ourselves. Listen to me. This is where the body of Jesus Christ comes into play here. We shouldn't only be so concerned about cultivating character with ourselves, but we ought to be concerned about the character of one another. I want my brother to have this character. I want my sister to have this character. I want my sister and brother's children to have this character. And we pray for one another, and we serve one another, and we encourage one another, and we love on one another. And everything we're doing, we're knowing, we're working toward the Holy Spirit, working in us the Word of God so that we can see these character traits become more and more and more dominant. And when those character traits begin to slack off, when we begin to slack off in those character traits, then we need to what? Encourage one another, stimulate one another, provoke one another so that we can help fan some of those things back into flame. All right, well, let's get back to Timothy and try to work through some of these qualifications for the office of elder. Now, tonight, we're just going to look at the positive ones, the positive ones. And we don't have a tremendous amount of time, and I'm not going to be in a hurry, but we're going to look at the positive traits, and then we're going to look at the negative traits so that we know what to abstain from. Number one, remember the text tells us that it's a trustworthy statement if a man aspires or desires the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must be above reproach. That's the first one. Above reproach. It means that he can't be censured for anything. He can't be accused of anything. There's no open censures or offenses that can be applied to him. The Greek word literally means that which cannot be called into account. The idea conveyed is that there is nothing of which one could be accused in order to disqualify him. Even after a thorough public investigation, things which may have been done in the past must have been dealt with in a biblical manner and resolved. The elder's life must be a good example of moral purity to the flock. And this is important. Must be above reproach. Does that mean the elder is never going to offend anyone? Absolutely not. Remember, we pray. What do we do in our worship service every Sunday? What's one aspect of our worship service that proves we sin? What do? We repent. We're constantly repenting of our sins. But what we need to recognize by this is that there's nothing actively in the man's life that he can be accused of not being above reproach. He's constantly dealing with it. I may offend my brother over here. I want to deal with it. I want to take care of it. And if it's something that's beyond me and this brother, we go to someone else. And if that person's not qualified or able to help us, we go to another person who may be qualified. If we need two or three, we get two or three. But what's the purpose? The purpose is not to exasperate one another. The purpose is not to make it complicated. The purpose is resolution. The purpose is peace and love. Brother, I want to fix this. What can I do? I don't understand. Help me with this. Let's get men that can help you understand me and me understand you. I want to be above reproach. The heart is that there is nothing there that can be attributed as a reproach. What happens when a court says, look, let's say the elder, somebody could accuse the elder of anything. I just want to deal with some of the scenarios. Because we live in a time of malicious people. People can be malicious and accuse people of all kinds of things. People can accuse pastors of anything. We live in a day and time where there's hardly any reference to witnesses. I could call the police right now and say, hey, this guy right here pulled out a gun in his car. Jay wouldn't even have a gun in his car. And they'd come and arrest him. They'd ask questions later. Very much the church is like that. In our day and time, with all the scandals taking place, all a woman has to do is say, hey, Pastor Stanfield approached me in the room, and hardly anybody would ask questions. It would be, he's guilty. He's got to prove himself innocent. So what do? Well, we want to solve those things through a court. And when the court, biblically speaking, I'm thinking about the church court, says that he is not guilty, it doesn't matter at that point in time if that person has been rendered a foolish, wrong, that person does no longer have a biblical reproach against the pastor. That is, he's not qualified for office just because somebody doesn't like him. You got to remember that. Okay? When we talk about being above reproach, we're talking about legitimate reproaches, legitimate reasons to go and have an offense with someone. It means he's blameless, not perfect. He's blameless. Brothers and sisters, none of us are perfect, but you can be blameless. God commanded Abraham to be blameless. Job was called blameless. Psalm 19, verse 13, in David's prayer, he says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So you see the connection that David makes there. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let there be any known glaring sins in my life. Let me take care of them. A blameless man is not a sinless man. A blameless man is a man that's taken care of the offenses. He's taken care of his sins. I'll use myself as an example. Say I lost my temper. standing here talking to Christopher. I lost my temper, and I said things to Christopher I shouldn't have said to him, and y'all heard it, and we were all embarrassed by it, and what should I do? There would certainly be a reproach there. What should I do? Well, first of all, I need to make it right. I need to handle it. And I don't just handle it with Christopher because it was public. What do I need to do? I need to ask your forgiveness. I was a poor example. It's a poor example to you as a Christian. Poor example to you as your pastor. Poor example to these children as a leader, as a mature Christian man. And need to make that right. That is, as far as that sin has spread, restitution and repentance has to go as far as that for there to be blamelessness. Does that make sense? Then that man is above reproach. You take care of it everywhere you need to. Everywhere it's touched someone, you take care of it in order to be blameless. If I just say Christopher's involved and you heard it, or let's say Jake heard it, no one else did, and I just take care of it with Christopher, but I never sought Jake out to ask his forgiveness and to take care of it, Jake is always going to struggle with that episode. He's always going to struggle with that action. It's going to be hard for him to listen to me preach certain sermons because he's going to be thinking, wow, that really applied to him. Did he not see that? And Jake's going to wonder. And, you know, Chuck read the whole thing about bitterness. So the elder must be a man that recognizes that when he sins, I'm not going to say if, when he sins, what does he do? He takes care of that sin on every level that sin spreads. To be above reproach. As far as he is able, I mean, he's not a Superman. He can't read minds. And if you know of something, isn't it important for you to go to that elder and say, I want to bring this to your attention because you wouldn't know it, but I want you to know this. Brother, you might want to look at this area, but I just want to make it known to you so you can be a man above reproach. Because I know that's your heart's desire. Every elder should have that desire. I know I do, and certainly and humbled. Let's look at Psalm 51. If you are wondering, I have had conversations where people have called me and were right to call me and say, I think you sinned against me. And we've had to make that right. We've had to talk through those things, and I've had to ask their forgiveness. That's not always easy. It's sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's very easy, and sometimes it's refreshing because, you know, you realize there was something there, but you didn't know what it was. And when that person lets you know and you can deal with it, then that relationship's restored. That's refreshing. So there's nothing bad about that. That's a good thing. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David here is speaking of the Lord and his righteousness. The Lord does all things perfectly well. And he's blameless in his judgments because they are accurate to his word. And that's what we want to strive to be. We want to strive to be judged by God's word, by God. We want to strive. And if God declares us blameless, we are blameless. Second quality and qualification is marital fidelity. If the prospective elder is married, he must be characterized by an unquestionable fidelity to his wife. If the prospective elder is not married, he must be characterized by a singleness of heart toward the biblical concept of marriage and moral purity in his dealings with women. And this is very important. If a man cannot be single-eyed and loyal to his wife, how is he going to be loyal to God? He's not. And it's important for us to recognize that if a man is divided in his most, the most intimate, the closest relationship is the bond between a married person, wife and husband. And if that bond is not so sacred and intimate to that elder, to make sure he is loyal to his wife, he will not be loyal to God and his commandments. If he is willing to let his eyes wander, if he is willing to allow his heart to entertain lust and break that marriage covenant on that level, violate the marriage covenant on that level, he will break God's law in very other important areas as it relates to the flock. And that's why when you're dealing with adultery or you're dealing with sexual sins, you're dealing with lust. Lust is a very powerful emotion. You got to deal with it. You got to handle it. How many scandals have we seen? How many churches, how many pastorates, how many pastors' families, how many congregations have been ruined because of sexual lust? Now, listen. Pornography is voyeurism. You're not standing outside of somebody's window looking in. You're just doing it on a magazine or a computer screen. It's the same thing. Same thing. He's faithful. He is faithful to his wife. He is a one-woman man. He's dedicated to her. He's loyal. He's committed. He's singular. All right, and that's all. These are characteristics that he must exhibit. He doesn't have conflicting interests. He doesn't say, "I like her for now." It's a lifelong commitment. For better or worse. Let me remind you what Psalm 15 said. What does the godly man do? Swears to his what? Swears to his what? His hurt. She's hard to live with. An elder must be faithful to his wife, even if she's hard to live with. And depend on God's grace. An elder must be faithful, even when the circumstances are not great. Because this, again, if you're willing to violate this relationship, you will violate other relationships because every other relationship is less important. He must be a faithful husband if he's married. And if he's single, he must be like Jesus, committed to God's kingdom, committed to the work of the Father. He must be singly focused upon that kingdom and not out chasing girls. If he thinks if he wants to get married, the Lord will provide for him a wife. He can go through the proper steps, but he's not out woman mongering. And I won't say this because I know people will listen to it on the internet and the kind of single scenes we have today in churches. And I commend all the single young men and women here. But many, many churches have turned their college singles group into just sort of a singles free-for-all with each other. They just, all the dating back and forth, the promise sexual immorality is very high in these types of settings. And even among the young ministers involved in some of these situations, it's more than you think. It's more than you think. In fact, when I was pursuing the possibility of getting a job at Macon State College with the police department there, They asked me, you know, my age, and I told them, and I said, is that a problem? And they said, absolutely not. He said, in fact, we prefer older men. But I said, okay. I mean, that's a good thing when you're looking for a job. He said, we have found that the young 20-ish police officers do not mix well with the college ladies. A lot of temptation there. A lot of temptation there. So we want to make sure that the elder is faithful. He's a one-woman man. A third qualification is an ordered and believing household. An ordered and believing household. If there are children in the home of the prospective elder, they must be clearly under his authority and control. They must be believing children who are being trained by their father in the doctrines of the word. His children must not be accused of dissipation and rebellion. Let me say this. Children can disqualify a man from eldership and pastorate. And that's pressure. You say, oh, you know, that's the pastor's family. Yeah, there's a lot of pressures on the pastor's family. But that comes with it. And there's grace for that. He must be dedicated to seeing his children grow in grace as he is dedicated to seeing the flock grow in grace. And that's a hard balance to strike sometimes, particularly when there's a congregation with a lot of needs and very few elders qualified to meet those needs. But it must be an ordered household. You can say, well, believing children, how do we know all the children are believing? Well, first of all, we're covenantal. Our view is that until our children exhibit rebellion to the level that requires discipline, they're believing. They're raised up in the covenant of grace. They're raised up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. They're raised to love the Lord. They're raised to confess the Lord. They're raised to believe and trust in Him. And there's no reason to think they don't. Unless they tell you they don't, or unless they don't want to go to church, unless they don't want to do the things that you tell them to do. And then when they begin to exercise rebellion, as children grow older, obviously, we're talking about children under subjection here, but even as our children grow older and they have minds of their own, they have to remember, and you have to remember as an elder, they are under your authority. They're under your authority. And you have to maintain the order of the household. What's at stake here? You know, what's at stake? And the children have to understand this for an elder. What's at stake? God's name. God's name. When I was growing up, it was very commonplace to say, those are the preacher's kids. And those children, they were young teenagers when I was, you know, hearing all this, they were literally the worst. The worst. And I don't know why. I wasn't raised in church. I can't speak to that. But it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. A pastor's family should be marked with order. It's not going to be perfect. In fact, there may be seasons some very hardships. But that's what you do. You work through it. You don't ignore it. You don't wink at it. You don't act like it doesn't exist. You deal with it. I have read stories and dealt with, talked with men that have had to take seasons off to deal with stubborn children. You know, children that were on the verge of apostatizing. And the session even had to say to the elder, take care of this. Take a sabbatical. Take care of this. Don't worry about the church functions. Don't worry about your duties as an elder. You've got to get your household in order or you're going to be disqualified. Make sure you handle this. And so what was the elder to do? He was to obey a session. He was to submit to the brothers and focus his attention on his family. The fourth qualification is hospitable. This is going to be different in our day. It's good. The hospitality of the New Testament is completely foreign to us. because the situation was this. As people traveled a lot, I mean, they didn't have cars, and so they walked most places. And no one wanted to stay in the inns or the taverns, because these inns and these places where they could stay for the night were usually filled with great debauchery. So the godly people would seek out a neighborhood, and they would walk up to a door and literally knock on the door and say, "I'm traveling through the area. I need a place to stay tonight. Can I stay with you?" Complete stranger. And they would say yes. And they would bring them into their home. Oftentimes they would feed them, make sure they had, and sometimes even give them a little money so they could go on their way. So they could show, "We are brothers together in the Lord, covenant together. Peace be with you." Now, we don't do that today. We don't have the same cultural circumstances. So what's equivalent? Friendliness. Friendly. Willingness. Having a spirit of brotherliness. You need something? I am here for you. His home must be a place, it must be a haven of God's grace, not a battle zone. A place for mercy for people who are in distress. This should be the prospective elder's prayer. "O Lord, may men find salvation within the walls of my home," being friendly. It's like this. I'm trying to think of it. You know, we think about philanthropy. This is it. This is the foundation of this qualification, is the foundation of philanthropy. We must be the kind of people that men could say, "Brother, I'm in need. And I'm not, you know what? I know I can come to you." Wow. "I have no reservation of coming to you. I need help. And I know that if I go to this particular brother, because of his characteristics, because of the way he carries himself, because of the kind of man he is, I know I can go to him and express some of my deepest hurts." And he say, "Brother, I can help you. Come on in the house." Now, it's not completely like the stranger that's just traveling through town. This could be a church member. This could be a friend of yours that you could say, "Listen, you need to go talk to my elder." It could be a family friend of the family in a church. You know, we've done some of that around here. "You know, I've got this family, Pastor, can you help them?" Or, you know, they need help. That's not to say anybody in that congregation can't do that, but it's to say that the elder should definitely be marked with a willingness to help. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. This is a passage that really struck me when we were studying through the book of Hebrews of the need for this kind of attitude. Verse 1, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." I mean, we're talking about a genuine empathy for the needs, for the weaknesses, for the struggles that our brother has. We see here, even here, relating to the prisoners, more than likely those who he's relating to, those Christians who have been thrown in prison. What about their families? We can pray for the prisoners, but are we thinking about the mother who can't feed the children? Are we thinking about the children going hungry? Or who's helping with the children? Who's helping educate the children? What's happened? You know, in one of our sister churches, a man left his wife, left her with several children, and it was a bad situation. She had no way of providing for herself in a way that would take care of the family. And what did the church do? The church did the best they could in providing for her, so that she could what? Mother those children. That's the description of this attitude in the whole body. And the only reason that body had that kind of attitude, because the elders had that attitude. Okay? All right. A lover of good. This will be the last one we'll get to tonight. A lover of good. The elder must be a lover of those things which are disposed toward a beneficial impact upon people. He must therefore have a corresponding hatred for evil and its devastating effects upon people. He must be a devout lover of good because he has a deep love for God. A lover of good. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me here, because I want to emphasize an aspect of what I just read. If a man, you cannot be characterized Don't let yourself be criticized by what you hate. Okay? Don't be known for the things you hate. Let people know the things you hate by the things you love. Because if you are the kind of person that is always exhibiting what you hate and not focused upon the things you love, you are doomed for failure. You can hate liberalism and fall into liberalism because you don't love the truth of God's word. You must be a lover of good. You must put off a critical spirit. You must put away from you judgmentalism. And you must focus on being a lover of good. That which is good, that which God defines as good, and that which brings good to the people. And you cannot be a lover of good unless you have a deep love and devotion for God. You cannot pursue good in and of itself. You cannot be a pursuer of good without having a deep devotion and love for God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Your love and devotion for God, beloved, particularly the men here tonight, your love and devotion for God will translate into being a lover of good. If you will focus on your deep devotion and love for God, you will be a lover of good. And at the same time, if we love good, we will hate evil. All right. Any questions? Anything? Yes, Mitch. I would say no, because we're talking about here those under his direct management and influence. So I have known, let me say this too. I have known teaching elders that I dearly love and respect and are godly men. One who has had to discipline their children. I mean, like three of them, but he was not considered disqualified from the office because he laid down structure. He laid down all the proper devotions. I mean, he encouraged them. He prayed for them. He incited them. He corrected them. Yet they still went their way. And when it came time to discipline them, he disciplined them. So he wasn't disqualified for the office because he did prove himself to be a very just man. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand that? That is, it wasn't... When the session examined his household, there wasn't deficiencies from his perspective, from his part. They just didn't want it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And what come to find out was the older sibling had corrupted the other ones. Which happens. Okay? Anyone else? James. Yes.
If someone does fall into sin or is in error, how do you maintain that state? I mean, obviously you've got to repent, you've got to address it privately, publicly, as you mentioned. But I don't know. To me, that one seems to, I don't want to say gray, but just trying to understand.
Some of it may depend on the scenario. I mean, and that's why there's probably no cookie cutter answer. Some of it may depend on the scenario at hand. That is, it might be a developing thing. Maybe it's a sudden episode, or maybe it's something that happens over time. Remember this, when we read these passages of Scripture, blamelessness was connected to obedience. Okay? As we walk in obedience, we're blameless. Now, yes, we stumble, but blameless is also taking care of it, willing to handle it properly, not shirk it, but deal with it and take the rebuke, take the admonition, maybe from the session, maybe from presbytery. He submits, asks for forgiveness, begins to possibly, if it's a character trait problem, then you can counsel through that. And maybe it's something that he didn't see. Maybe it's something that just sort of sprung up over the last month, 2 months, or whatever the case may be. Maybe it was just one of those things Galatians 6 talks about. He falls into it, which is different. Maybe it's not a character trait. Maybe it's just something that happened. And so he takes care of the situation. But there's nothing... Once he's examined, there's nothing in his life that it determines that this is a character flaw. So either way, he should demonstrate his being willing to be above reproach by repenting and being teachable. Does that make sense? Well, now that would be a different. That's a different class of sin that we would handle differently, because it's even a violation of the fidelity, the marriage. We've got several sins involved in this, and we would be very cautious to just handle that sin as if he just had an episode of anger. Does that make sense? No.
The period of time or how it's addressed is really just also what it is.
Could be, yeah. It could be, yeah. No doubt. You know, remember Matthew 18. Remember, the cycle in Matthew 18 is to go to your neighbor. That's the present tense verb. Go to your neighbor as long as he'll listen to you. Because you may be doing some teaching. There may be some instruction. There may be some misunderstanding. And it may take several meetings in order to really get to a place that you go, oh, you're right, I did do that, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Does that make sense? So and so it really depends upon what's really happening. Yeah, and how many people are involved. You know, the more people you get involved, the more convoluted it can become, because you have all these different perceptions. Make sense? Good question, though. Anyone else? All right, well, next week we'll cover a few more of these positive qualifications and get into the negatives. Let's pray. Blessed God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we've been able to look into your word and grow. It's challenging, convicting. Lord, I pray that you would make everyone here deeper, more godly, more deliberate in our godliness, more thoughtful in how we live. Lord, even though these qualifications are for the elder, we should all strive to be as godly as we can be. And so, Lord, I pray that for each of us. I pray it for our families. I particularly pray it for me. Oh, Lord, help me to see areas in my life that need to be fixed, that need attention. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, but lay before us this great light, Lord, and help us to walk faithfully in it. And bless these young men, Lord, these young men who may grow up and desire the office of elder. I pray that you would raise up men to take this office and to be great shepherds and leaders in this church body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's stand.